Amen. Let's pray.
And we'll take a look at the scriptures together.
God, Father, I offer our thanks to you once again that we can gather on a Sabbath evening such as this for the purpose of Christian fellowship, and of course for study and prayer, to be in this place in your very presence. To know that you're here with us as your people, and that your blessing will be set upon us as we turn once again to the truths of your scriptures and there to find direction, help to increase in our knowledge concerning you and your ways amongst us. We thank you for this opportunity. We pray that you would be with us for this evening. We ask for your blessing again, not only for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but of course for our own good, our own sakes as well. So be with us and bless us. We do ask in Christ's own name. Amen. According to my notes, we're looking at Genesis 41 this evening and want to begin there as we continue our march through Genesis. The end is in sight, but it'll take us a little bit longer to get there. Chapter 41 is one of those texts of the scriptures where there are certain things that are repeated, so we kind of move through those things quickly. We'll look at the chapter and really need to see as much of the whole as we possibly can to find the truths that are there. It's not one of those texts that, at least as far as I can see, is just chock full of some great spiritual truth in every single verse, but we need to look at the whole together. In this chapter, as far as the creation ordinances of chapter 2 are concerned, I would suggest you these three. There is Lambert, as Joseph, of course, is raised and elevated to a particular position in the land of Egypt, and we begin to see his work and his work thinking and ethic. Finally, it's certainly a part of this chapter as well, because we're going to find Joseph now entering into a family relationship for himself as he establishes a covenant family in Egypt. But I think the issue of our primary concern is covenant. And really in the broadest sense of covenant, as we watch and recognize what God is doing, again, as we look at the whole of the chapter, we see how God is putting and fitting the various pieces together as he acts covenantally faithful to Joseph. As he has brought Joseph now to Egypt, he has that great purpose in mind. We've been saying ever since we moved our attention towards Joseph, that we have that advantage of knowing the end of the story and having an opportunity of watching and seeing how God is working and negotiating and providentially pursuing his holy purposes in Joseph's life. And I want to suggest to you that's the main creation ordinance that we're really considering in chapter 41. Beginning in verse 1, then it says, "Now it happened at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream." Now remember that this is taking place subsequent to Genesis chapter 40, and that's the text in which Joseph, while he is in prison, has interpreted the dreams of Pharaoh's chief cupbearer and the baker, and they have been released. He has properly interpreted their dreams for them, and he says to the chief cupbearer, "Remember me when you are restored in Pharaoh's presence. Remember me and where I am." And you remember that we left it off in the previous chapter in verse 23. "Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." And Joseph's been forgotten for 2 years now. All of this is to say that it's what we all know. The Lord's timing is what is going to be accomplished when it is going to be accomplished. And God is going to do his work, and he is going to bring about his providence in our lives when he is pleased to do so, not necessarily when we are pleased to do so. I've also suggested that God has perhaps allowed a 2 year period of time to elapse at this point to make sure that Joseph doesn't have it in his mind that he had a great idea in chapter 40, that his plan worked out very, very well.
and to pat himself on the back for what has taken place in his life as he is eventually raised to second in command in Egypt. A two-year period is very important, again, in Joseph's character development, to teach Joseph of saying, no, things are not going to work out, Joseph, according to your plan, they're going to work out according to my plan. They're not going to take place when you determine they're going to fall out, as I declare that they will fall out, and when I will. We need to learn these lessons. It is not that we are so wise. It is not that we've made such great plans in our lives, but everything is working out so well. The book of James is the one that teaches us, remember, that we need to say and consider in our own hearts that if God allows, we'll go to such and such a city, and if the Lord allows, there we will create and work a business, and if God allows, there we'll make a profit and move on. And as I mentioned this morning in the sermon, we're going to look at this chapter and see Joseph's worldview and see how central God is to his view of the world and existence and all that is taking place. If this two-year period of forgetfulness on the part of the chief cupbearer had not taken place, Joseph might have been tempted to say, I work that out well, I can work out these things well, I can rely upon my own wits and my own wisdom and make my own decisions in these matters. We have at least a tendency to think in those terms. We all do that naturally, as it is. Even if things don't work out all that well, we still sometimes go through our lives thinking that we can just put this together and we can make the scenario work and so on. And that isn't it. Things fall out into the providence of our God. If God allows, we'll do this and so. If God allows, if God is pleased, if it is consistent with the providence of our God, then these things may or may not take place. And so we've got to keep that in mind. And it was an important lesson that I think Joseph was learning in those 2 years. So at the end of the 2 years, Pharaoh had the dream. And this is the third time that a dream has played a prominent role in Joseph's life at this point. Of course, we go back to chapter 37, where he had those two prophetic dreams about what God was going to do in his life. And he, of course, related those dreams to his family. We have chapter 40, the previous chapter to this one, where, again, these two men as prisoners with him had dreams that will ultimately be a part of God's workings in Joseph's life to release him, but that hasn't taken place yet. But now Pharaoh's dream comes along after these 2 years, and that is going to play a significant role in what God has in mind for Joseph. So Pharaoh has a dream. The man was standing by the Nile, and lo, from the Nile there came up seven cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed in the marsh grass. And then behold, seven other cows came up after them from the Nile, ugly and gaunt, and they stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And you see how they're positioning themselves within this God-driven dream of Pharaoh, is allowing a comparison between the two sets and noting the stark contrast between them. The ugly and gaunt cows, verse 4, and at the seven sleek and fat cows, then Pharaoh awoke. And I want to suggest to you, he was startled from sleep. This is a bizarre dream. Here were cows eating cows, and that's not necessarily something that's a part of the natural order. And so there's a certain way in which he is startled out of his sleep from the nature of the dream. Verse 5, he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. Behold, seven ears of grain came up on a single stalk, plump and good. And behold, seven ears thin and scorched by the east wind sprouted up after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the seven plump and full ears. And then Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a great dream. And again, I would suggest to you, he's been startled from his sleep. This is an unusual thing for ears of grain to devour other ears of grain. Exactly what does that look like? and how would the movie producers put that together, we might want to know. And so these were disturbing images that were a part of these two dreams for Joseph. Now it came about in the morning, but his spirit was troubled, and we can understand that. So he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Here we have introduced to us these Egyptian magicians whom Pharaoh calls to give the interpretation of the dreams. And there are some unique men in the pages of the scriptures. We understand historically that they were hieroglyphic decipherers. They were astrologers in the paganism of Egypt. They were foretellers, conjurers, possessors of the secret arts and sciences. And I will suggest to you they were all of these things in an impressive way, especially that latter part. They really were impressive when you think about it. We come back to a later time than this, a subsequent time to Joseph's days in Exodus 7, for example, when Moses and Aaron are doing their debates with the Pharaoh of Egypt at that particular point in time. And we find these kinds of references to these Egyptian magicians in Exodus chapter 7, beginning with verse 8. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, work a miracle. Then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did just as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron threw down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and there also the magicians of Egypt did the same thing with their secret arts. For each one threw down his staff, and they turned into serpents." That's impressive, isn't it? That's pretty good magic. I came home last night from the office and found, I don't know, Cody and Bethany watching a TV show of magicians. And there it is, some impressive things, but you could even tell with some of those things that they were doing. They were just tricks and a sleight of hand. But this is pretty impressive. Yeah, I mean, wow, what kind of sleight of hand does it take to take your shepherd's staff, your wooden staff, and just throw it out before you on the floor, and it becomes a snake? That is impressive magic. We can be in the same chapter and start in verse 20. So Moses and Aaron did even as the Lord had commanded, and lifted up the staff and struck the water that was in the Nile on the side of that Pharaoh, and on the side of Pharaoh and on the side of his servants, and all the water that was in the Nile was turned to blood. And the fish that were in the Nile died, and the Nile became foul, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. And the blood was throughout the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord said. That's impressive. They're meeting and matching Moses and Aaron, the representatives of God, point by point in what is taking place. You go on to the next chapter in Exodus. Exodus chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did the same with their secret arts, making frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Boy, it just keeps going, doesn't it? These guys are good. We got that same chapter looking at verses 16 through 18, where they finally meet their match. And the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, that it may become gnats throughout the land of Egypt." And they did so, and Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth with it, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats throughout the land of Egypt. And the magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Now, why couldn't they do these other things and they couldn't do this one? You know, what's the matter with is there something special about gnats that magic can't quite replicate that sort of thing? I have no idea. The issue is, of course, they kept up quite well with the true supernatural acts of God accomplished through God's men, Moses and Aaron. Although in that first reference we find there that it is the snake of Aaron's rod that eats up the snakes of the Egyptian magician's rod. And so right there, the very first, the superiority of God and in his actions is obviously and immediately displayed. But we look at these guys and they say, they really have done quite well. And we're not necessary to be terribly surprised by their obvious ability at this point. We're warned in the New Testament that Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light. They're doing impressive things with a supernatural power, but it's a supernatural power that, of course, is not necessarily divine, but rather demonic. And the demonic is obviously going to fall behind eventually in competition with the Lord. And, of course, Moses and Aaron, from this point on, move on, and they go on to a variety of other supernatural signs at the hands of God. And they leave the Egyptian magicians behind in the dust, if you will, out of which God had made all these gnats. So they did well. These are guys that are rather impressive in what they're doing, but the authority by which they're doing these things, you see, is not of God, but rather, if anything, would be of the devil. And so here is the Pharaoh who has these alarming and disturbing dreams. He calls these magicians, and all of Egypt's wise men, it says, are added to this number. But there was no one who could interpret the dreams for Pharaoh. While the imitation of the demonic may be there, the true substance, of course, of the divine completely overwhelms the demonic. And these magicians and wise men who may be having as their source of authority the demonic don't understand what God is saying and what God is doing and what God is communicating to Pharaoh through these dreams. They don't get it. They cannot interpret God's message. They don't have the light in their darkness to see what the Lord is doing. And of course, in that sense, God is simply preparing the way for Joseph, who is his man now, to really come onto the scene in Pharaoh's court in his good time. Though they have great ability, though they are the wise men of Egypt, they cannot understand the revelatory nature of these dreams that God is giving to Pharaoh. We find throughout the scriptures evidences over and over and over again of how the natural man cannot understand the things of God that are spiritual. 1 Corinthians 2. These are things that must be discerned by God's work, by His Spirit within them. And so we have, for an example, a passage like Isaiah chapter 6, particularly verses 8, 9, and 10, where God is calling and commissioning Isaiah to the ministry of His Word. And God tells Isaiah, keep on preaching, keep on teaching, keep on declaring the truth, but they will not see, they will not understand, they will not believe, because they cannot. God even using the proclamation of His truth, perhaps even to further harden the heart of these who do not belong to Him. When we return to our studies in the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 13, and we'll be looking there at verses 10 through 17, where Jesus is explaining to His disciples why He teaches in parables. And one of the things that He's going to declare there is that He teaches in these stories and in these parables because those whose hearts and minds have been enlightened by God and His Gospel of Spirit will be able to understand the spiritual truths of the stories. But those whose hearts have not been enlightened will not be able to understand these spiritual issues, perhaps, again, even having their hearts hardened. The Apostle Paul is writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, where he talks about the fact that our message of the gospel may be blinded or will not be able to understand by those who are being blinded by the God of this age. And he is saying those who are outside of the enlightenment of God have a veil placed over their spiritual eyes by the God of this world, lest they should see the glory of God as that is seen in the face of Christ and his work. Decidedly hidden from them. They cannot understand. Lydia in Acts chapter 16 is not able to understand the message of the gospel as the Apostle Paul preaches that until in verse 14 the scripture says that God opens Lydia's heart. Then the light comes on spiritually. Then she's able to see these matters. No matter how powerful these Egyptian magicians and wise men may be, no matter how much they know, no matter what kind of supernatural authority they may wield, they live in darkness and they cannot understand the dreams of Pharaoh, which are divine revelation from the living God to him. It makes no sense to them. They don't understand. They cannot interpret. And so they honestly declare that to the Pharaoh at this point, unlike the false prophets of 1 Kings 22 who have brought before the king of Israel, and he says to them, "Shall I go up against the enemy and fight?" And they tell the king what they think he wants to hear. And it's not until Micaiah comes along as a true prophet of God who declares the truth of God concerning those issues. Even those false prophets weren't willing to even declare, "We have no idea what you're supposed to do," because we don't know the God who knows and directs all things. And so they lie. But at least these Egyptian magicians and wise men evidently were stepping forward and saying, "We have no idea what is going on here." Verse 9. They were ready for Joseph then. "Then the chief cupbearer spoke to Pharaoh, saying, 'I would make mention today of my own offenses.'" And we naturally think in context that he's talking about the offense of forgetting Joseph in his prison for the last 2 years. But I'd suggest to you that isn't the case. He's talking about the offenses against Pharaoh himself, which were referenced back in chapter 40, verse 1. And, of course, what he is getting ready to say in verse 10, I think, would indicate that as well. He says, "I make mention today of my own offenses. Pharaoh was furious with his servants, and he put me in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard, both me and the chief baker. And we had a dream on the same night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream." And here's the chief cupbearer recognizing that these dreams were directed and that they were divinely revelatory. Verse 12, "A Hebrew youth was with us there, a servant of the captain of the bodyguard, and we related them to him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each one he interpreted according to his own dream. And it came about that just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me in my office, but he hanged him." It's just kind of a strange way to talk to the Pharaoh in the third person like that. But here's the main concern and the point of commending Joseph. We know somebody who can interpret revelatory dreams. He's done it for me. He did it for the chief baker. All the wise men of Egypt can't do it. All the magicians of Egypt can't do it. But we know a young man of the covenant who is able to understand the revelations of God. Verse 14, "Then Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, and they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh." We've suggested, of course, previously that the prison where Joseph is at this point would be something more like perhaps a house arrest, and yet there is some level to which it's described as a dungeon here. He needed to have a change of clothing. He needed to clean himself up before he comes into the presence of Pharaoh. So it wasn't necessarily all a pleasant place. "And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'I have had a dream, but no one can interpret it. And I have heard said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it.'" He's talking to Joseph at this point as though this were a human ability, which, of course, it is not, and Joseph makes that plain to him in the next verse. Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." And you can see, maybe if you have a study note in your text at that point where he says to Pharaoh, "It is not in me," that another way to translate that, or more realistically to translate that, is he's saying, "It's all apart from me." Here's Pharaoh, who has it in his mind that Joseph is able to do what no magician or wise man in all of Egypt has been capable of doing. And Joseph would dearly love to get out of the prison. This is why he has said to the chief cupbearer previously, "Remember me when you're restored into Pharaoh's presence. I'm here unjustly, remember?" He gave his testimony there. It would be very easy in this context for Joseph to step forward and say, "Yes, I can." And bargain with him, even. Say, "Now let's talk about my fee. I want to be freed from prison. I want my own house, property, I want to do these things." He could take advantage of the position that he is in with Pharaoh's misunderstanding of what is Joseph's ability. He could pursue personal gain with what God has proven that he's pleased to do and accomplish through Joseph. Joseph's character is one at this stage in his life that we want to examine carefully as we can, and to recognize that here is what spiritual maturity begins to look like. He really wants out of prison. Here's his ticket. The Pharaoh of Egypt thinks he can just do this on his own. He's got a great bargaining position at this point. And what does he say? He says, "It is apart from me." He's saying, "It is not with me." He's saying, "Pharaoh, you've misunderstood. It's not some innate human ability that I have. I don't have greater magic than your other magicians. I am not wiser than your wise men." He's saying, "It really isn't me." But rather, he gives glory to God. And he does so in the midst of this pagan unbelief. This is the second time we've seen Joseph do that, you remember? Back in chapter 40, verse 8, when the chief baker and the chief cupbearer present their dreams to, or the fact that they've had these dreams that have made them sad and downcast to Joseph. You remember what he says? He says, "Are not interpretations from God? Tell me your dream." He instantly steps forward in the midst of that context with these men who aren't necessarily redeemed men, and immediately calls their attention to God and God's ability, to God and God's wisdom, to God's providence, and to God's sovereignty, to God's revelation in this particular context. 2 years later, he's standing now before the man that is probably the most powerful man in the known world at that time. And he steps forward and says, no, "It is not me, but rather it is God who will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." You remember when, was it Paul and Silas, who were on a missionary journey when one of the inhabitants of the city where they were thought that they were Zeus and Hermes, great gods in the flesh? And they could have milked that for all it was worth. They could have pursued personal gain and prestige. These people were ready to worship them. And what did they do? He said, no, it is not me, it is God. Even the angels who minister in the presence of God understand this. When, remember, in the book of Revelation, when the apostle John falls down at the feet of one angel in worship, and the angel says, "Get up on your feet and do not give your worship to me." We need to be this way more. We need to be more, can I say it this way, we need to be more natural in our spiritual testimonies. we need to be more open and free about what we know to be the truth, even in the midst of pagans. I would dare to say you are too much like I am when you have the opportunity, when someone comes and says, that was a really smart thing you had to say, something that you just picked up out of the scriptures. And they pat you on the back and say, man, that was really great. That was a great idea that you had. Or that counsel that you gave me was exceedingly wise. You were a very wise man. What's our response? Turn around and say, thanks. But in embarrassment, say nothing. Not necessarily trying to take that credit upon ourselves, but embarrassed to speak of our God, who is our Redeemer, in the midst of a pagan world. And in silence, we allow that misunderstanding to take place. I struggle with this as a preacher of the Word. Many of you are very kind to me. And when I have declared to you the Scriptures as best as I can on a given Sabbath morning or evening, you'll come to me and you'll express appreciation for that. And I do appreciate that, and I am encouraged by that. But it also puts me in an exceedingly difficult circumstance. I can tell you tonight, I really didn't feel very good this morning. If God ministered to you through the preaching of the Word, I can tell you easily tonight, praise God for that. But all I want to do is go home and go to bed like I did for 2 hours this afternoon. It was God. If anything was done, it was God. Let's be very clear about it. If anything was done, it was God. But it's always that case, whether I feel good or not. Because my frame is the same as yours. And so when you're very kind to me and you come and you say, don't really minister to me, that was a great message, and that meant a lot to me. I am encouraged by that. I do appreciate that. But do understand, too, when I come back to you and I point to the Scriptures, understand what I'm talking about. Understand what I'm trying to say to you as best I can in my own embarrassment of saying, it's God who does these things. It is only God who gives us the capacity to do that. I was just talking with Roddy and Jessica earlier this evening, and their premarital counseling, and talking about finances as a family, and looking at our study together and seeing how the Scriptures teach that it's God who gives us the ability to make the money that we make. It's God who gives us the ability to do the things that we do and to think in the way that we think, so that everything that we are and every ability that we have belongs to God. Everything that we have acquired in this life through those abilities, it all belongs to God. It isn't ours, it is God's. And we've got to think in these kinds of terms. Now, when someone teaches well in Sunday school, or someone preaches well from the pulpit on Sunday morning, and we want to encourage them, we say, that was great, that ministered to me, I appreciate that. It's very easy in the context of godly people to turn around and say, but it was all God. That's easy, and you understand what we mean by that. That's not the context in which Joseph, of course, is functioning. Not 10 years ago, the chief cupbearer, the chief baker, who were pagan men, as far as we can tell, and certainly not now in this instance with pagan Pharaoh. So here's this pagan king, this very powerful man who has, humanly speaking, the authority of life and death, let alone the authority to keep Joseph in prison or to get him out of prison, who thinks that Joseph has the innate ability to understand dreams. Was communicated to Joseph, his natural knee-jerk response is to say, it is not me. It is not me. But it is God who will speak to you what your dream means. That's a boldness that needs to become natural for us in our lives. You understand what I'm saying? This needs to be a natural thing. That's not opposed to spiritual. It needs to be something that we do and say without even thinking about these things, because our thoughts and our mind are so centered upon God and what God is doing in our lives. And this is what we're going to see. This is what I see in Joseph's life throughout this chapter. Here towards the beginning, we get to the middle, we're going to see it again, we get to the very end. He's still talking about God and what God is doing in events around him and in his life. He's still not just thinking about the fact that it's God who is in control of these matters and ordering all of these events to take place, but he's still talking about God to people around him. I say to me, as sure as I say to you, what are we ashamed of? What are we embarrassed about? What is the cause of our silence? Let's get over it. Let's be more like Joseph. So he says to this powerful king, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. What he means by that, you may have a study note in your Bible where you can see it means, he's saying the answer, God will give the answer, will answer the peace of Pharaoh. Really, what I think he's declaring is, he's saying God will give Pharaoh peace with an answer. What he's saying is, you have been disturbed. Remember, we go back to verses 4 and 7, how Pharaoh wakes up after each of these dreams, and I've suggested he's startled by the strange content of these dreams. And then we look at, where is it, the verse 8, the beginning part, which says that he woke up in the morning and his spirit was troubled. And what Joseph is saying to him is, it's God who will give you peace as he provides an answer to what your dreams mean. Okay? Verse 17. So Pharaoh spoke to Joseph in my dream. Behold, I was standing on the bank of the Nile. Behold, 7 cows, fat and sleek, came up out of the Nile. And they grazed in the marsh grass. And all 7 other cows came up after them, poor and more ugly and gaunt, such as I had never seen for ugliness. That word means badness in all the land of Egypt. And that last statement was, of course, Pharaoh's personal comment concerning the matter. And all the other cows ate up the first 7 fat cows. Yet when they had devoured them, it could not be detected that they had been that they had devoured them, for they were just as ugly as before. And again, here's Pharaoh's personal notation and the emphasis that that he's giving to this particular dream that he had. And he says, "Then I awoke." And we say, "Well, perhaps that's what really disturbed him." Not so much the bovine cannibalism, if you will, of cows eating cows, but the fact that these thin and ugly cows ate the fat and sleek cows and made no change. What does that mean? Okay. Verse 22, I saw also in my dream, and behold, 7 ears, full and good, came up on a single stalk, and all 7 ears withered, thin and scorched by the east wind, sprouted up after them, and the thin ears swallowed the 7 good ears. And of course, we recognize the striking similarity of these two dreams. Then I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Now Joseph said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told the Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one and the same. See, Joseph knows instantly what's going on here by the hand of God in his life. Verse 27, the 7 lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the 7 thin ears scorched by the east wind shall be 7 years of famine. It is as I have spoken to Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Behold, 7 years of great abundance are coming in all the land of Egypt. And if we take a sort of a literalistic consideration of this, looking at Pharaoh's dream, the language seems to fit best for the crop of corn. 7 ears growing on a single stalk of corn is indeed an unusual bounty. You might get 3 ears per stalk. 4 is doing well. 7 ears per stalk is almost double the yield that you might normally expect. And so that's what has been a part of his dream. So he says 7 years of great abundance, verse 29, are coming in all the land of Egypt. And after them, 7 years of famine will come, and all the abundance will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will ravage the land. And that word ravage means to destroy. There's going to be these 7 years of supernatural abundance. But that's going to be followed, Joseph says, by 7 years of famine that are going to be so severe as to virtually destroy the land. Verse 31, so the abundance will be unknown in the land because of that subsequent famine, for it will be very severe. The famine, he says, is going to be so great that people are going to forget about the 7 years of plenty that they've just gone through. This is going to be a major issue. Verse 32. Now, as for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is determined by God, and God will quickly bring it about. I want to note for just a moment verses 16 through 32. This is Joseph speaking in those verses, 16 through 32. Actually, in those verses, he is speaking in 9 of them. In those 9 verses where he's speaking, he mentions God 5 times. In more than half the verses, he's talking about God. And we look at this and say, here's his worldview. It is unabashedly theocentric. His world view is taken up and consumed with God. And this is what I was saying before. You see him talking about God, the Pharaoh up front. He speaks about God in 5 of the 9 verses where he is talking. And again, we come towards the end of the chapter. He's still talking about God when God gives him 2 sons. He's still giving credit to the Lord, obviously several years later. Still talking about what God is doing in his life. It's as though at this point, everywhere you turn, Joseph is talking about what God is doing in his life and how God is directing his steps and how the providence of God is active and operative within him, and he understands it. How different from those evil folks that we talked about this morning from Ephesians 4 who live their lives in absence of God. You remember what we talked about in that? Living their lives as though God wasn't real and didn't exist. Here is Joseph, who seems to be continually and intimately cognizant of the movement of God in his life. Now, we all know the theology here. We understand the absolute sovereignty of God. We all readily acknowledge the wondrous sovereign providence of our Lord. And we would all readily admit theologically that the Bible speaks to us exactly what our confession declares to us, that all things are ordered after the counsel of God's holy will, both great and small. And we acknowledge that. But on a given day, how often do you think about that? In the room like this, we're going to have varying responses. Some of you will do better than that at that than will others of us. But the question is for each of us, for ourselves, to answer. Just how often on any given day are we thinking about God's dealings in our lives, of the things that are taking place, both great and small? You read through the text of the scriptures at this point, and it's almost like Joseph is talking about God every time you turn around. He is acknowledging God's movement in his life. Whether it's the interpretation of dreams, or whether it's going to be a plan for the future, or whether it's the birth of his children, he's talking about God. and his worldview is obvious and clear. And it is filled with God. And I want to suggest to you, beloved, that it needs to be that for you and I also. There are a couple of reasons for that. The first, of course, is God's glory. The Lord is glorified as we think continually about what He is doing and the ways in which He is acting and directing issues to fall out in our lives. When we acknowledge those things that are both good and those things that we define as being bad, that doesn't necessarily match God's definition, you understand? And so I try to say that carefully. As we acknowledge all things, great and small, that fall out within our lives, and we recognize the hand of God, that honors God. We are mindful of God at every moment in that kind of a scenario. The second reason I would suggest to you, though, that such a Joseph-like practice in our lives would be beneficial is for the sake of our own faith. To remember when we've done things that have gone well, that have prospered, that is not by our hand naturally, but it is by God's hand. That's what Joseph is doing. He's saying, it's not me who knows how to interpret dreams. It is God who is revealing His will through the dreams. So who will do this? That is helpful for our faith as we recognize that takes place in our lives, which is good, comes directly from the sovereign hand of our God, and it keeps us in our proper place in His presence. But it's also beneficial for us then when those things take place that we define as adversity, to remember that there isn't anything that takes place in our lives that is outside of the providential care of our God. That He has directed it all, great and small, good, or if you wish to define it, as bad, and adversity. It all comes from His hand. And that gives us great confidence, of course, that when those issues of adversity come into our lives, and there are things that take place that are indeed legitimate adversity and tragedy, these things are not done in a corner. They're not done behind God's back. God is not asleep and needs to be awakened and say, Lord, things have spun out of control in this area of my life while you were sleeping. Nothing like that happens. The Scripture says that the Lord does not slumber, neither does He sleep. And so it is for His glory, and it is certainly to the benefit of our faith in a couple of ways, for us to have a worldview that is theocentric. God fills up our view of life and existence, and it all is associated with Him. That's where Joseph has come, and I want to suggest to you that that's where we need to go. Verse 32, again, Joseph is talking about the emphasis of having two dreams that mean the same thing. He says, now as for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, he's saying, here is the emphasis, and there are two things that he impresses upon Pharaoh at this point. The first is, he impresses upon him God's providential movement. He says, it means that the matter is determined by God. Notice you go back to verse 25. He says, God has told Pharaoh what he is about to do. Verse 28, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Joseph is seeking, through the emphasis of dual dreams, to impress upon Pharaoh the fact that this is of God's doing. What is taking place is what God has directed. And we understand that fulfilled foretelling prophecy is one of the greatest issues indicating the absolute sovereignty of our God. There's a great chapter in the book of Isaiah, chapter 45, where in the scriptures the Lord is going through with Isaiah's prophetic ministry and talking about all these things He's going to do. In verse 7, he steps and he says, this is what I'm going to do. God is God. That's what Pharaoh, that's what Joseph is impressing upon Pharaoh at this particular point in time. He's talking about this is God's providential movement. You better be paying attention to it. The second thing that he says comes to Pharaoh, and needs to come to Pharaoh by way of emphasis, is that there needs to be an immediate response to what God is communicating. And so he says at the end of verse 32, and God will quickly bring it about. So look, the Lord has spoken to you in two different dreams saying the same thing. Number one, God is getting ready to move. And number two, therefore, you'd better get ready to move. And you'd better get ready to move quickly. He goes on then with verses 33 through 36 and says, and by the way, I've got some ideas about how you might want to deal with this. God is getting ready to move. You need to move quickly. Here's some suggestions for your consideration. Number one, he suggests some personnel. Verse 33. Now let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. I don't have any idea who Joseph has in mind for that. Verse 34. Let Pharaoh take action to appoint overseers in charge of the land. So he says, the first thing you need is some people to take care of the problems and the issues that are going on. You need one guy who's at the top of the chain here who is taking care of everything. Under him, you need these overseers. He's setting out an administration to deal with the problem. It's a good idea. The second thing, he says, you need provisions. Verse 34, and not an exact, a fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 years of abundance. That is, every year, take 20% during the years of plenty. That's a sort of a double tithe. He says, do a double tithe and set that aside. That doesn't seem like a lot, doesn't it? It seems like it'd be enough. If you took for the next 7 years your salary and you set aside each year 20%, and then you needed to live on that for the next 7 years, you would look at that and say, that's not very good financial planning. That's not going to be enough. Even if you rely on the budget dramatically and squeeze it, you might put 2 years together out of that. Maybe three, and we're not going to get seven. But what we need to remember is back in verse 29, 7 years of great abundance. You remember I suggested if we take in a literalistic sense the dream that Pharaoh has had, we're talking about double produce, perhaps, for the next 7 years. And so for them to set aside 20% of a double produce to go through the 7 years of famine, you know, so slicing things back and cutting things down ought to be perfectly fine. So Joseph's got a good idea here. The third thing that he suggests is storage, verse 35, and let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grain for food in the cities. And he's talking about bring it from the country into the cities for centralized distribution. That's what he's talking about. Verse 4, and we'll see what your politics are about this. Joseph says there must be government involvement. He says, let them store the grain for the food in the cities under Pharaoh's authority. And so rather than leaving it to individuals to take care of these matters for themselves, to be disciplined enough, maybe Joseph, having been an administrator of Potiphar's house for a while, having been the administrator in Potiphar's prison for a while, having worked with people enough, recognizes they can't be trusted. Now, I don't like talking about politics necessarily in that way. But let's face it, there is a sense in which you look at it and say, now, we're going to warn people. We're going to 7 years of plenty, you know, set some aside so that you can have something to eat in 7 years of what? And sure enough, there's going to be a good portion who aren't going to do that. And so, what do you think of this politically? This was a part of Joseph's idea. Government involvement rather than the individual preparation. And then the fifth thing that he suggests is protection of what has been stored and set aside. He says the last part of verse 35, and let them guard it. And let the food become as a reserve for the land for 7 years of famine, which will occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish during the famine.
Well, Joseph is showing a good deal of wisdom on his own at this point. The Lord has providentially put him in a great position of dream interpretation and understanding and the revelation of these matters. And he does at this point step forward and make these suggestions to Pharaoh, which you know the end of the story. Pharaoh steps forward next and says, "Hey, the person with a great idea is probably the best person to administer it." We do that in the church all the time. You be real careful about what kind of ideas you bring to the elders. Because if they like the ideas, you're undoubtedly going to be in charge of it. That's just a natural thing that takes place. And it works really well in the church and maybe in government. So let's stop here for the evening. That's a good place to end that for us. But we recognize that God has been working in Joseph's life. He has been working in Joseph's character. He is orchestrating all of these things which have brought Joseph now to this particular point where he is about to be appointed the second in command in all of the land. And we see that he now has that character that is such that would enable him to take on those responsibilities. If we go back to the character that he had when he was 17, back in chapter 37, he's not ready for that. But as we're going to see, he's been in Egypt now 13 years. He's been a prisoner for 13 years. And God has molded and shaped his character, preparing him for the task that is before him now. And he is at the threshold of that. Don't forget his dramatic, theocentric worldview. And that's the thing I want you to get most out of this. We're tripping our way through and looking at these issues and so on, but I want you to really walk away tonight with that idea of considering how Joseph's view of the world around him, if you think of it in terms of sitting in your car and driving home tonight, and here is your windshield, and this is your view on world and life and your existence, and in Joseph, the entire windshield is filled with God. And that's what we need in our lives as well. Let's pray together. Lord, we want that. We want to not be so caught up in the things of this life and this world. We want to remember that we are foreigners in this land, that we are sojourners here, that our citizenship is in heaven. We want to remember who we are in your presence, and we want our world view to be filled with a vision and a knowledge of you as well. We want to be like Joseph. Whether we are here and speaking with the brethren, we want to speak about God and what God is doing in our lives. Or whether we are out in the secular workplace or in our own neighborhoods or wherever that might be, Lord, we want to freely and openly and unashamedly begin to talk, as we are given providential opportunity to do so, about you and the wonder of your work and your redemption within us. God, help us to be this. Help us to have a Joseph-like worldview. Let that be so, to the glory and honor of your own name and to the good of our faith. We pray for these things in Christ's own name and ask for your blessing as you dismiss us this evening. Amen. Thank you. The Lord's blessings be upon you.